The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
With this episode of the video Bible reading of the book of Acts, we are picking up in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. We're actually right in the middle of a short speech that we have recorded for Peter on a trip into the temple grounds. Peter and John had healed, or actually they're very emphatic in saying God was the one who did the healing, but a lame man had been healed in the name of Jesus, and he was walking and leaping and praising God and drawing a lot of attention. And so when a crowd had gathered around Peter and John and the lame man, who was still holding on to them very tightly in the precincts of Solomon's portico, Peter began to speak to them, and he talked about how they had rejected Jesus, but Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Servant of God, that he was the one who had brought about the healing, the complete healing of this lame man who was known to them all. And so as we come down to Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, and I'll read verses 17 through 26 from the English Standard Version. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, Peter, as he continues here, says you acted in ignorance. And sometimes that word might have a little bit of the wrong connotation to the way we think. Well, they just didn't know what they were doing. But that's not really the sense in which Peter is speaking here. They didn't understand what they were doing. Jesus said that when he was hanging on the cross, when he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." They didn't really understand the magnitude of the decisions that they had made there. They didn't comprehend what was going on. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, when Paul was talking about the idolatry of the nations, he said the times of ignorance, they had ignorantly followed false gods. They had ignorantly worshipped idols. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So that kind of ignorance of doing the wrong thing without necessarily understanding all of the reasoning that stands behind it, but that kind of ignorance calls for repentance. God calls for repentance. Or Acts chapter 13 and verse 27, when Paul later was speaking to a synagogue of Jews and used language that's reminiscent of what Peter said here in the temple courts, Acts 13, 27, "Those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." They didn't recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets. Well, that was not an excuse, per se. Ignorance here is not being presented as an excuse, but they acted in ignorance. They didn't understand what was happening with Jesus. And sometimes ignorance may come about because of stubbornness, as well as because of a lack of available information. And some of the ignorance we're talking about here was an ignorance that was related to a stubborn unwillingness to change, a desire to keep the status quo in place. And so in verse 18, Peter says, yet again, God foretold this by the mouth of all the prophets. Samuel on through, God foretold these things through all the prophets, namely that Jesus would suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would die. Now, this was still the wrong thing to do, to reject him and to crucify him, but God was going to use that to a good end. And so Peter says to them, to that crowd of Jews in the temple courts that day in Acts 3:19, repent and turn back. There's a strong emphasis here on turning around, an emphasis here on a changed heart. Repent and turn back. an emphasis on a new attitude, emphasis on new actions, an emphasis on new faith based on knowing and believing the truth about God, about his servant, Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one, so that if they would repent and turn back, their sins could be blotted out. And that language implies the complete eradication of sins. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, Isaiah, in speaking the words of the Lord, God speaking through Isaiah, Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says, I am the one who blots out your sins. So Peter says, repent now, turn to Christ, so that your sins may be blotted out. Fulfillment of the Isaiah promise that God would blot out and not remember the sins of his people anymore. This now is happening. It's available now through Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 20, as Peter continues here, he says that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. And in verse 21, he refers to the time for restoring all the things that God had spoken of in prophecy. Times of refreshing puts me in mind of Isaiah chapter 65, when Isaiah was writing about the new heavens and the new earth that are to come, which will be a restoration of paradise. Man was placed initially in a small paradise on earth. God had prepared a garden in a location referred to as Eden, and that garden was a paradise for man to live in. The rest of the world was an untamed world, but man was supposed to bring that whole world into the kind of paradise conditions that existed there in the garden, to fill the earth and to replenish it, to subdue it, to bring it into those kind of garden conditions. That, of course, didn't happen because sin entered into the picture. Rebellion, and man not only didn't bring the rest of the world into compliance with Eden, man lost Eden itself. But God wants to bring man into his presence. He walked freely in the garden in the midst of the day. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. He wants to bring man into his presence. He wants to bring man into paradise. And so in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, when Isaiah wrote about the new heavens and the new earth, it takes us back to Eden, what he described there. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The wicked will not be a part of this paradise. The serpent will still be the serpent eating dust. But the lion and the wolf and so forth, the predators, at the very beginning, God had given them the green plants for food. There were no predators in the garden setting that God had created, in the paradise that God had created. And so when he talks about the wolf and lamb grazing together, this is the restoration, the times of refreshing, the restoration, the returning to paradise that God has in mind for his people, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Well, he sent him once and he was rejected, but he will send him again. Verse 21, Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven, and he will continue in heaven until the time has come for God to send him in order to restore all things, to bring about the new heavens and the new earth, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. Hebrews chapter 9, which talks about how Peter fulfilled the requirements of the ritual law, the law of Moses, talks about how he took care of the needs of sacrifice with the sacrifice once and for all of himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, his own blood being the blood that cleanses us from sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, the writer of Hebrews says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's what Peter's referring to here when he talks about the times of refreshing, the time for restoring all things, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, that heaven receives him until the time for restoring all things. He will be in heaven until the time for judgment has come. And then he will appear a second time. There's no third time, fourth time. There is a second time. He will appear a second time, as the angels said to the apostles back in the first chapter of Acts. You'll see him on the clouds. As he ascended on the clouds into heaven, he will come again on the clouds. And at that time, every eye will see him, and judgment will come. And for those who belong to the Lord, This will be a welcome to those who eagerly wait for him, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says. Peter says, again, here in Acts 3 and 21, God spoke this by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. So we have this third leg of evidence, the word of the prophets, along with the eyewitness testimony, along with the working of the Holy Spirit. You see and you know, and we are witnesses, and the holy prophets from long ago said these things were going to take place. And then in verse 22, Peter goes to the book of Deuteronomy in verses 18 and 19. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You will listen to him in whatever, or you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." That again is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. And this is what Paul would later refer to when he wrote the book of Galatians, Galatians 3 and 13, as the curse of the law, that Christ frees us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Well, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3 and 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." If you are under the law and you don't do everything the law says, then you're cursed. You're under the curse of the law. You're cursed if you don't do everything the law says. But Jesus took the curse on himself by being crucified to set us free, to set everyone free from the curse of the law. One of the things that the law says you must do is you must listen to the prophet that God raises up. I will raise up a prophet like Moses, and you must listen to him. You shall listen to him, whatever he tells you. And if you don't listen, then those who don't listen should be destroyed from among the people. So to not listen to Jesus, who is God's chosen prophet, is to disobey the law that God gave and to be under the curse of the law. Again, Paul develops that theme in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, but Peter is referencing that here. If we don't listen to Jesus, then we are rejecting the message of Moses. We're rejecting the law. We're rejecting what Moses has said. We must listen to Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verse 24, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." There's consistency in the prophetic message from Samuel, 1,100 years before Christ, all the way through. All of the prophets of the Old Testament have spoken about these days, have proclaimed these days. These days, this is what the prophets were pointing toward, is this the coming of the church, redemption in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the new beginning in Jesus Christ. And again, Peter refers to the covenant in verse 25, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant and promises that God had given to Abraham. That has now been fulfilled. The blessing of the nations through Jesus Christ is now available. The fulfillment has come. This is it. But when Peter says all families of the earth will be blessed, it's very unlikely that as he is saying those words, he fully appreciates the meaning of them himself. Because as we'll find out in the course of the book of Acts, when we come to the 10th chapter, Peter himself was reluctant to share the gospel with non-Jews, to share the gospel with Gentiles. He probably had envisioned that this blessing would go to all peoples of earth through some mechanism other than the one which God had chosen, which was namely through faith in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he cited that promise that was given to Abraham all the way back in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis and repeated several times in God's dealing with Abraham, that all families of earth would be blessed through God's covenant with Abraham. Through the offspring of Abraham, all the families of earth would be blessed. And when Luke wrote this, when he's reporting the words of Jesus, of Peter here about what Jesus has accomplished, when Luke wrote this, he knew it to be true. He himself was uncircumcised, a non-Jew. He himself was of Gentile heritage. And we know it to be true. But when Peter said it here, he must have said it without really fully understanding the implications of the words that he was speaking. They were scripture, but he did not yet personally understand how these things were going to come about. He was speaking of things that God had planned that he did not yet know the way that they would be unraveled and unveiled and brought into completion. In Acts 3:26, God, having raised up his servant, and we've looked at the idea in the previous words of Peter in this very lesson of how Jesus was the chosen servant of God. He came to do the will of God. And God raised up his servant. God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to you. And when I read the term raised up, the first thing that crosses my mind is the raising of Jesus from the dead. But that doesn't really seem to be what Peter's referring to here. Raising up could refer to the raising of Jesus from the dead. The same verb is used to describe Jesus being raised from the dead. But here, Peter has just said in the preceding verses that God had raised Jesus up as a prophet. He was the prophet like Moses, that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. And so when Peter now says, having raised up his servant, he sent him to you first, he's probably referring to that prophecy of a prophet who would be raised up among them. God had raised up Jesus, had given him the power and the authority to speak the word of God, to do miracles, signs, and wonders, that God would raise up for you a prophet in verse 22. And now in verse 26, having raised up his servant, he sent him to you first. And Jesus said repeatedly to his disciples, and they reported it in the gospel accounts, that his mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is mentioned in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. It's mentioned again in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His work of redemption was going to be for everyone, but he did not go out of his way to preach to Gentiles. In fact, he generally avoided doing so. He had some very meaningful interactions with Gentiles from time to time. But his mission and message was initially to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when Peter uses this language that God would raise up for you a prophet, that God raised up his servant, there is double meaning in that. But when he was raised up on the cross, by that means he would draw all men to himself. That's spoken of in the third chapter of John. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, Jesus had said. I will draw all men to myself. And so there is a sort of a double meaning in that, but the immediate context here would be the idea that God raised up Jesus as a prophet. And by saying he sent him to you first, he sent him first to the Jews. And now, even though Jesus is at the right hand of God, Jesus is still reaching out. Jesus is still active in his church, in his disciples, in his chosen witnesses, and those who come after them. He has been raised up as a prophet to succeed Moses, the new giver of the new covenant, but he also has been raised up to the right hand of God, and being at the right hand of God, he has first reached out to the Jews, but he would ultimately reach out to all peoples on earth. All the families on earth would be blessed, will be blessed through him. He sent him to you first, but he will go to others through his witnesses and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 3, verse 26, to bless you, Peter says, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. We may not always think of blessing in terms of being set free from sin, but that is the idea that Peter is expressing here. Blessing isn't just having something to eat or drink or a warm roof to live under in cold weather. It isn't just the physical things around us. It isn't just family and friends. But this is really the most important blessing of all, to bless you. When God said that he would bless the families of earth through Abraham, he's not talking about prosperity there in this world. He's not talking about ease of life in this world. He's talking there about what Peter says, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So the blessing through the seed of Abraham is to turn people away from wickedness. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what Jesus has accomplished. Now, this is where we have the end of Peter's message. I don't suppose that these were all the words that Peter said that day at that time, but this is where we have the break from what Peter was saying. And then in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Luke continues the story by telling us as they were speaking to the people. So there's dialogue going on here. There's interchange. There's many other words being spoken, but this is a synopsis of what Peter had to say to that crowd that day with the lame man who had been healed. And so, continuing into chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. It was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Remember in Acts chapter 2, in the latter part of the chapter, we're told that they had started out with about 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in that particular day. By this time now, we are up to about 5,000 through the various works and messages of the apostles and the working of the Holy Spirit. And as we begin here in chapter 4, continuing the story, it's now evening, Luke says. They had started at about 3 in the afternoon, but from historical accounts, apparently the temple doors were closed at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So they didn't have a lot of time to carry on this particular conversation. It was now evening, and we have a summary of the events in words, what had taken place there. And we're told that the Sadducees, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, and they were greatly annoyed. Later in Acts chapter 23, Luke gives us this one little snippet of insight into who the Sadducees were. Acts 23 and verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. No resurrection, no angels, no spirits. The Sadducees believed that this world is what God has in mind for humankind. And from that perspective, they believed that a life of prosperity was the ultimate sign of the blessing of God. There are people who still think in those terms today. But they believed that riches and prosperity and wealth and power and comfort, those were the signs of the blessings of God. Unlike Peter, who said that God would bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. They had a very different perception of that. But these ruling families of the priests, who were Sadducees, who liked the status quo very much, they were the ones who controlled the temple. They were determined to maintain the status quo. And so they had been ardently opposed to Jesus and his work. And they were certainly very much opposed to the proclamation of resurrection. They denied that there was any resurrection. They denied that there was an afterlife. They denied the reality of spirits and angels. So they wanted to preserve the status quo, and they were annoyed, as it put it in the ESV here, they were annoyed that these men were, in the name of Jesus, teaching the resurrection from the dead. And so they are also said, according to sources like Josephus and others, ancient historians, that the Sadducees denied there would ever be a person who was the Christ, the Messiah. They saw that more as a national kind of application. They didn't believe in the coming of a person who would be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And they taught that the Jews were living in the Messianic Age, that the time in which they were living was the time when God was fulfilling these promises. So again, they didn't want to rock that boat. They didn't want to change the status quo. And there were very few Sadducees other than the priestly families that were directly involved in running the temple. The core of Sadduceeism was right there in Jerusalem and right there in connection with the temple. In fact, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Sadducees disappeared from the scene. There were no longer any Sadducees among the Jews to speak of, and the rabbis who lived on to teach were of the Pharisaic kind of persuasion. But the Sadducees were the ones who were in control of the temple at this time. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1, the captain of the temple, or the captain of the temple guard, was among those that came to arrest Peter and John. And the captain of the temple guard would have been another member of the leading priestly families who had a rank that was just subordinate to that of the high priest, a man of great authority among the Jews. Verse 2, Acts chapter 4, verse 2 says, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, contrary to the message of the Sadducees and contrary to their desire. But because this display was connected with miraculous healing, a lot of attention had been drawn. And even though people were teaching about the resurrection any day, any time, you might have found Pharisees teaching on the resurrection, or at least the concept of resurrection, because this had drawn a lot of attention, it was very annoying to these leaders, these rulers over the temple precincts. And so verse 3, they arrested them, they put them in custody until the next day, because it's already, as I said, gotten to be 4 o'clock in the afternoon, whatever specific time, when they are closing down operations in the temple, shutting gates, not letting anyone in. And so they are going to put these men in custody and have a daytime trial the next day. But we see here now there is opposition, and yet we're also told that with the opposition, there's still growth. Luke says, here are these people who are opposing the gospel, opposing the believers. But in verse 4, Acts 4 and 4, many of those who had heard the word believed. So even though Peter and John are arrested, there are people who are moved to belief by what they have seen and heard. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So the church is growing quite dramatically. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and by this time now it's up to around 5,000 that have been added to the church. So the apostles, Peter and John, along with the lame man who had been clinging to them as all this was taking place, along with the lame man, those three men have been arrested and taken into custody until the next day. When we pick up in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, we're going to see what happens when those men now are brought and put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the assembly of the rulers of the Jews, and asked to make a defense for their teaching, and ultimately asked to stop doing that, forbidden to do that any longer. For this lesson, we'll stop at Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, and we'll continue with Peter's response to the charges brought against himself and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 5.